We're going to plunge straight into our reading and talk. So if you've got one of these sheets, we're looking at Daniel 3 on the inside of the sheet, and we're going to start from halfway down where the little number 8 is. But before that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at it. Lord God, thank you for these ancient words, and thank you that because they're your words, they speak into our situation today. So help us to be attentive to them and to benefit from this time. Amen. Amen. So let me read from Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I guess we admire, don't we, those people who stand against the world for what they believe in. Folk like William Wilberforce, who campaigned for nearly his whole life against the British slave trade, or folk like Martin Luther King, who eventually gave his own life fighting for civil rights in the US. And these are people who stood bravely for the truth, even when it was so costly for them. I think one of the things that makes these people so remarkable is that the truth that they stood for, and in both those cases it's the biblical principle that human beings are made in God's image and therefore should be accorded equal dignity, applying this truth to the culture in the way that they did, which now seems so obvious to us, in their day was seen as totally weird and very extreme. And I think that's because as human beings, we tend, don't we, to breathe in the ideas of the culture around us, a bit like passive smoking, and we hardly notice we're doing it. The French philosopher Simone Weil, who lived through the period of Nazi Germany, she described this tendency like this. Evil, when we're in its power, is not felt as evil, but as a necessity, or even as a duty. So she's describing that there, how when you're immersed in a culture, it's very hard to see the evils within it. So we tend to ask the question, you know, how did most people at the time get taken in by that dreadful lie? But the real question is, how did that tiny minority find the clarity to see through the lie and to stand for the truth? And the second key question in understanding these people who stood against the world, it's not just how did they find the clarity to stand out, but how did they find the courage to do so when the cost was so great? And our passage today, and it's about the Wilberforces, the Martin Luther Kings of their day, 6th century Babylon, is going to help us answer these questions. And I've put there the first two points on the sheet. See the false gods for what they are and know the true God for who he is. So we're going to start with the false gods. That's worth saying. I think lots of us won't be used to this idea of talking about idolatry as if it's a present problem. We tend to think it's a primitive thing, bowing down to blocks of stone. But actually, idolatry is what all human beings do by nature. We look to created things to supply what only God can do. whether that's meaning or security or fulfillment, we look to, in the wrong place. So it's that practice of making good things into God things, ultimate things. And as human beings, we have this insatiable drive to do this. And what's more, this is really at the root of everything that's wrong with our world. So it's well worth understanding. And the first thing we see about false gods in this chapter is, I'll put there, their subtlety. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, we've looked at him week by week now. He was very smart. He knew what he was doing. He lived in a pluralistic city full of all kinds of different religions and values. How on earth was he going to hold the whole thing together? And the text tells us what he does. He makes this huge golden statue, which everyone has to bow down to. The image isn't given a name. It doesn't seem to refer to a particular god. In fact, it seems to refer to all of the gods and values of the culture. So it's very clever. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to be forbidding people from worshipping their own gods. He's saying in private, you can worship whoever you like. All I ask is that in public, everyone leaves all that behind and that you unite around and bow down to this new system, as symbolized by the golden statue. Of course you can worship your God, as long as you don't say he's the only God to be worshipped. That's what causes problems. And I think we're used to this. It's very common in pluralistic societies. We see it later in the Roman Empire, and of course we see it in our society today. You can have a faith, you just got to make sure it's locked up in private. That's the unspoken rule. And we end up buying into this kind of public-private distinction without even noticing it. So, for example, in the business world, perhaps the people around us, what they're doing is ruthless and barely legal. And, of course, they're our rivals. So what do we do? Well, we decide at work we're going to have to be as ruthless as everyone else. Privately, we're Christians, but publicly, we bow to the system. And it's the same in all kinds of other areas. The demands of false gods are very subtle. And very often they win their battles by convincing people to just wear different hats in different places. And frighteningly, we don't even notice when we're doing it. One of the lovely things about hanging out with children, if you ever get the chance, is the kind of fresh view they give of the world. I cycle three of our daughters to school and preschool each morning at 8:15. And they're always very bubbly about that time, and they always sing a song as we leave the house, a Christian song which goes, "Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King." And they sing it so loudly that all the passers-by get to enjoy the song as well. And the issue isn't really for me that they're disturbing the peace. You know, if they were singing nursery rhymes, I probably wouldn't even notice it. What makes me feel so uneasy cycling along with them as they declare God's praises at the top of their voices is the fact that I, at least, have been indoctrinated by the culture. And so I know the unspoken rule that it's fine to worship God in private. What you mustn't do is mention God in public. And therefore, my instinct is to immediately want to shut them up. But I'm pretty sure that Daniel's friends would insist that we mustn't buy into this keep God private kind of indoctrination. Daniel's friends could see the subtlety of the false gods, and they refused to keep their faith locked up in a box marked private. The second thing I think this chapter shows us about false gods is their attraction, specifically that they look so good. There's a huge emphasis in the chapter on appearance, on image. The statue is 90 feet high. That's about the size of the Christ the Redeemer statue that overlooks Rio. But this one is made of gold. And imagine in the ancient world, you know, a statue of that size made of gold, it would have been breathtaking. And then there's a royal dedication with every kind of official involved. There's a huge orchestra to mark the event. And then there's a synchronized bowing down, like those pictures of worshippers at the Kaaba in Mecca. And it's all very impressive if you get to see it. And it's the same thing with so many of the things which we look to today, for meaning or for purpose. Here on the wharf, the very buildings are spectacular. And that corner office with the plaque on the door, you know, it's all deeply impressive as it whispers to us these promises of security and fulfillment. It's the same with religion. Human religion so often appeals to the senses. It looks, it sounds, it feels spectacular. Impressive buildings and rituals and music. And if it's done well, it can send a shiver down your spine. In the Bible, the whole letter to the Hebrews, the whole book in the Bible, in the New Testament, is written to believers who long for visible priests and visible sacrifices and visible religion. And the writer says, look, true believers have always been content with faith in an unseen God, even when it feels weak and unimpressive. So don't be taken in by the big show. It's worth thinking in our own situation, where do we need to hear that message? Where are we attracted by image? And the final characteristic of false gods that we see in this chapter is their tyranny, their oppression, enslavement. Now for many people, I think this sounds like a bit odd. It's a bit of a surprise. Surely the approach where each person gets to decide for themselves what they're going to live for and what they're going to trust in, that approach sounds like the perfect recipe for a pluralistic society. So we think that idolatry, picking and choosing your own gods, will go hand in hand with freedom and not tyranny. But actually, whenever idolatry is associated with power, which invariably it will be, it leads to enslavement and oppression. And we see that very vividly in this chapter, as Nebuchadnezzar's tolerance actually only extends to those who bow the knee to his pluralistic idol. And this chapter is then a catalogue of threats and intimidation and coercion that get launched at anyone who won't toe the line. And one of the reasons that idolatry does lead to tyranny is because idolatry is essentially a projection of ourselves. That point's made in the passage again and again. 9 times in this section it's underlined that this image is one that is set up. It's man-made. That's the point of it. That's the appeal of idols. We're in charge of them. We craft them to suit our own agendas. But when that happens, the question then arises, who or what is left to stop me exercising my power however I choose? And of course, the answer is, there's nothing left. If I will not acknowledge my Creator, then of course there's no longer any need to hold to the principle that all human beings are made equal in the image of God. That doctrine which was so crucial to folk like Wilberforce and Martin Luther King. So I can start picking and choosing who I think is worthy of rights, missing out the elderly or the unborn or whoever I think is inconvenient. And I can pick and choose who is worthy of having a voice. We saw a snapshot this week of that at Oxford University, didn't we, where the students pressured their college to close a debate on abortion. And the reason given was in case some people might be offended. It's just a clever way of declaring who is and who isn't worthy of having a voice in our society. Without the true God, there will always be discussion about morality. People will still have opinions about what's right and what's wrong. But morality just becomes a kind of power play where might is right and where the loudest voices prevail. William Penn was one of the founding fathers of the US. He's the guy Pennsylvania was named after. He said this: nations must be ruled by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants. Now that is a stark verdict on human beings, isn't it? But it's a verdict that this chapter powerfully illustrates. Another way idolatry leads to tyranny is in the way idols dehumanize their worshippers. And that's a much subtler kind of tyranny, one that we often aren't aware of. In this chapter, there's a contrast between the mindlessness of idol worshippers when compared with the thoughtful maturity of Daniel's friends. So the idol worshippers at the beginning of the chapter, they gather, they're threatened, and then sure enough in verse 7, like Pavlov's dogs, as soon as the music plays, all the noses are in the sand and all the backsides are in the air. It works like clockwork. And this behavior is then contrasted in the chapter with the grown-up response of Daniel's friends. Part of being a grown-up human being is learning that there are times to say yes and there are times to say no. And in verse 16, the friends do not join in with the automatons around them. The friends say no. And we see examples all around us of how idolatry turns people into mindless automatons. Ring the bell of suffering and out comes the response, that's not fair. Ring the bell of, I'll give you a task, and out comes resentment. Ring the bell of, I've got something you haven't, and out comes envy. Idols degenerate people into these mindless Pavlovian responses. If we'd been reading from the beginning of the book, and I know some of us have been coming week by week, so you may have noticed this. In chapter one, these three individuals are always called in that chapter youths. In chapter two, whenever they're mentioned, they are always called companions or friends. And in chapter three, which is the one we're in, the nine times they're referred to, they're always called men. And as we read through, we're meant to be seeing a progression. These three are growing up from youths to companions to men. God is growing them into mature human beings. The Bible says in Psalm 115 that you become like what you worship. And we see that principle played out in the passage. Those who make something impersonal their God, like money or like pleasure, or in this chapter like, you know, a 90-foot block of gold, they become less and less human in their behavior. But of course, those who bow down to the living God are freed to become more and more like the people they were created to be, mature image bearers of their personal creator. So when we put it all together, this chapter exposes for us the true nature of idols. Idols are subtle. They can reel us in without us even noticing it. Idols are attractive. They're often outwardly very impressive. But they're ultimately enslaving. In fact, they mould us into their image and they effectively dehumanise us. So, of course, we need to be on the alert for idols. And I hope we're learning what the particular idols are that we are vulnerable to. Whether it's what others think of us or our to-do list or financial security or physical comfort or knowledge or control or whatever it is. But not just being alert to them, we also need to be learning to see through the idols, to recognize the falseness of their promises. But to stand for God against the world, we need not simply to see the idols for what they are, but secondly there, we also need to know the true God for who he is. These three are facing an horrific, grisly death. They're about to be burned alive if they stand up for their faith. And the key thing they understand about God, which enables them to make this stand, I've put there, is that he is worthy. Let's read from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So there's no question here that God is powerful and that he loves to save his people from his trouble. But, verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And it's that final sentence which is so revealing. Even if he doesn't save us, we will still serve God. Now, I don't think these men knew for sure what God was going to do. God's free. He's not constrained or manipulated by what we think he should do. But what these men did know is that whether God saves them or not, he is still worthy of their worship. Sometimes people say, I trusted God, I lived a good life, but when I needed him, God didn't come through for me. But actually, that attitude reveals they weren't really trusting God at all. They were actually trusting in their own agenda. That was the non-negotiable thing in their life. And God was just a convenient means for fulfilling that agenda. Now, we hate it, don't we, when people use us like that. If people are interested in us only for what they might get out of us. But actually, that is exactly how we treat God very often. Now, of course, God loves to give good gifts to his children. But he hasn't promised us a job that is satisfying. Or he hasn't promised us the spouse we desire or the children that we've longed for. And true faith says in verse 18, even if he doesn't give us what we want, he's still worthy of our worship just for who he is. Just because he's the infinitely loving and kind and wise and beautiful and glorious God. We haven't had time to look at the whole chapter this week, but you may know that later in the chapter, these three end up surviving the fiery furnace. They're made physically fireproof. But actually, knowing God is worthy of our worship, whatever the circumstance, that is what makes us spiritually fireproofed, even before we're physically fireproofed. Now, for us, the cost of standing for God probably isn't going to be a fiery furnace, thankfully. But it may well for us involve being labelled as being narrow or a bigot, or being overlooked for promotion, or for some people even losing their jobs. And the way we can be spiritually fireproofed against these attacks is growing in this conviction that God is worthy, whatever the situation. Now, as these three discovered, usually we don't get to pick the issue on which we have to stand out. For us, it might just come, you know, a question is fired at us. What does the Bible say about sexuality? Or is it true that all religions lead to God? Or something like that. And at that moment, I'm sure we wish the topic would be anything else to talk about. And in addition, we fear that, you know, if we say what the Bible says and we know it's going to be unpopular, that actually we're going to be making the gospel sound unattractive. Maybe we'll be even forfeiting our credibility with that person. But this chapter shows us that that shouldn't be our chief concern, and that actually standing for the truth amidst opposition is actually, I've put there, how the battle is won. Think about the whole structure of the chapter. The chapter begins with what looks like the whole world bowing down to a false god. And the chapter ends, and this is just beyond our verses, with the emperor himself acknowledging the true God and then calling every people, nation and tongue to do the same. Huge shift. And what is the turning point? What's the pivot of the chapter? What does God use to make that transition? And the answer is, well, it's a little handful of oddballs faithfully standing out from the crowd, even when it's very costly. A friend of mine who lives in Uganda and he works out there, he was visiting the barge last week, and he told us at Sunday church of how in 1886, the king of Buganda, as it was then called, he discovered that 24 of his servants had become followers of Jesus. And he decided to have them all tied up and laid on a bed of straw and wood. And he told them that if they wouldn't recant of their faith, they would be burned alive. Now think about that situation. These were the only believers in the country with any royal influence. And they knew that all that could be lost if they dug their heels in and were stubborn. But all 24 of them, some of them only teenagers at the time, they chose to take the hit and be burned alive rather than compromise their faith. And as a result of their brave stand, the king himself turned to Christ. And if you know the history of that country, that opened the door for the gospel to spread rapidly through that nation. You see, being seen as odd and different may lose us credibility and influence for a time. But in the Lord's grace, it's as we're faithful to him that God builds his kingdom. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, describes this principle. It says this, "And they, the believers, have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So how is the battle going to be won spiritually, according to this verse? Well, it's not through clever strategizing. It's not through impressive events or programs. It is certainly not through compromising with the truth to try and gain credibility. The battle is won through faithful believers standing for the truth, whatever the cost. And that is what God will use to transform this world. And we've got some time for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word and how it exposes the world we're living in and the idols around us. And we pray that we would be alert to idols, that we would see that you are a God who is worthy of our worship, whatever the situation, and that we would stand for you bravely and with wisdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.